Morning, everybody, and welcome again to Plan and Promise. This morning we'll be concluding our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, finishing it out with chapters 11 through 13. And so the way I've got it broken down up here, I have it in three parts, but really this section builds off of what Nate had talked about last week in chapter 10. So really you could take chapters 10 through 13 as one major unit of thought in Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. And really within this section, you see some of Paul's more, I would say, some of the most impassioned language that Paul uses really throughout any of his writings in the New Testament. And so, again, give a kind of an overview of the letter as a whole. The first seven chapters really concerns Paul, I guess you could say, as and Nate said it well last week, defining his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians. He goes through, you know, what it looks like to be ministers of the new covenant, and being the fragrance of Christ, a fragrance of life to those who are being saved, and a fragrance of death to those who are perishing. So we get a lot of already not yet eschatological language defining what Paul's apostolic ministry is. And then in chapters 8 and 9, you get Paul's admonition to the Corinthians, and he defines really what Christian generosity looks like. He talks about the generosity of those in Mesopotamia, and or Macedonia, I should say, and encourages the Corinthians to likewise partake in that ministry as well, of giving a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who at that time were suffering quite a bit. And so in this section, from 10 all the way through the end of the letter, we kind of return to some similar themes that Paul discusses in the first seven chapters. But there's clearly, as you read it, when you read the first seven chapters, you can see that Paul's tone is that of concern for the Corinthians that ultimately ends in joy, because he talks about meeting up again with Titus, whom he had sent to the Corinthians with what he calls his painful letter. And then when he meets up again with Titus, Titus tells him the good news of the Corinthians' repentant response to that letter. And so Paul rejoices that the Corinthians' faith is now being demonstrated as genuine because they have what he calls a godly sorrow. And they are demonstrating genuine repentance. But what you see here from 10 through 13 is sort of a change in tone, where you see Paul's joy, and it's more of a hopeful tone. This, Paul, I mean, he still has a demeanor of love that he makes clear to the Corinthians throughout. But it's more now of one of concern, one of rebuke, because it seems that So he mentions these false apostles who have started to come in and infiltrate the Corinthian church. At this point, at the point of this, the writing of this portion of the letter, that issue seems to have gotten worse. And so now Paul is spending a lot of time and giving a very impassioned defense of his apostolic ministry over and against these false apostles and what they claim of themselves and what they're claiming about Paul himself, in order to rebuke, but also encourage the Corinthians to hold fast to their confession. And as Nate had mentioned last week, that there's some debate, scholars will try to debate. They'll say that this portion of 2 Corinthians had to be added in later, or it was written by somebody else. But again, that assumes that Paul just sat down and wrote 2 Corinthians all in one sitting, which is likely not how it happened, but rather that he wrote the first seven chapters, and then as we see these divisions in the letter, probably wrote the first seven chapters, then wrote chapters 8 and 9, and then Paul receives word of this growing issue, these growing divisions and trouble that's being stirred up by these false apostles, and then Paul feels it necessary to add another portion to his letter, and that finishes 2 Corinthians before he then sends it off to them. So the way I've got it split up, I have it split in three parts, but you could almost argue that from the text internally that there's two primary sections. If you look at chapter 11, verse 5, Paul actually uses this term super apostles, which in the Greek is huperlion apostolon, for anybody who's nerdy about the Greek text. But the only other place that he uses that is further down in chapter 12 in this latter half of verse 11. So and essentially what he's saying is, I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. And so that phrase kind of frames Paul's argument, his boasting and contrasting of himself and his companions and their ministry with that of these false apostles. So, again, in chapter 10, Paul talks about the weapons of spiritual warfare that he and his fellow apostles wield. And then there's a response and a rebuke of these false apostles, and Paul's refusal to boast beyond his limits, boast beyond the ministry that he has, beyond what has been given to him, and ultimately he rests his boast, as it were, in the Lord. Rather than, in contrast again, with these false apostles who are more than happy to show off their credentials and exalt themselves. So, which, you know, that's really a helpful marker for us today when we look at false teachers in the church, and who is a false teacher, who is a genuine teacher and preacher of the gospel, is who is being exalted in their preaching. If there's an overemphasis on how great the speaker is and exalting of themselves, then that should be red flag number one of whether or not this teacher or preacher, whoever, can be trusted. But if their boast is ultimately in the Lord, if what their ministry is characterized by is stepping back and magnifying the glory of God, as Paul's ministry was, then we can see biblical warrant that this is genuinely of the Lord. This is a genuine gospel ministry. So, a little bit of background. Now we're into chapter 11. So, let me pray and we will jump into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us life and breath and being. Thank you most importantly for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who knew no sin but yet became sin for our sake that we might become the righteousness of God. And for that reason, we are gathered here this morning to study your word, to learn from your word, to sit under the teaching of our wise King and wonderful Counselor. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive, that you would empower me by your Spirit to teach only what accords with your word, and that your word and your glory would be magnified in this time. And I give you praise and honor and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So the way I've got it split up is chapter 11, the first 15 verses, really looks again at Paul's response to these false apostles. And again, he uses that term super apostles. He uses it very much tongue-in-cheek because that's how these false teachers saw themselves. They're like these superlative, you know, super apostles. We're, you know, if Paul considers himself an apostle, then we must be way overqualified. Look at how great we are. Again, magnifying themselves. And then Paul will, you can see as you read, you can see Paul's use of irony, because he'll go into what he would consider. So he'll talk about, I wish you would bear with me, so this is verse 1 of chapter 11, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. So he essentially is, in an ironic way, He's kind of tongue-in-cheek boasting as these false apostles love to boast. Yet Paul's boast is distinct in that he doesn't boast in the same things that the false apostles are boasting in. So as you see, Paul boasts in his sufferings. And Paul talks about his weaknesses, the very things that the false apostles would claim is not worthy of boasting, is degrading, and one of the reasons why Paul is not legitimate in his ministry and why they should be considered legitimate. Paul will actually, quote-unquote, boast in these things as a fool to demonstrate that, again, the glory and the surpassing power doesn't belong to Paul, it belongs to Jesus. But that's the very thing that authenticates his ministry, is that Jesus is magnified and God is glorified. So we look at Paul's foolish boasting, foolish again, quote unquote, foolish boasting, and it goes all the way through most of chapter 12. And then we end again, and as Nate has pointed out before, there's very much a pastoral tone, even in the parts that are harsh, especially this section here. You know, we could notice a much more stern tone from Paul, but Paul also will demonstrate that this is a manifestation of like a fatherly affection that he has for the Corinthians, because, you know, any parent knows that you discipline your child and your child will notice a sternness to you as you discipline them, but you don't do it to harm the child. You do it out of love because you're concerned with what is happening in the child's heart, with whatever behavior they're doing, and out of love and a desire to protect the children. So Paul, even though he's being stern and he's rebuking the Corinthians for these problems that are arising in their midst and they're following after these false apostles, Paul has a fatherly affection and what we'll look at here in the very beginning, a divine jealousy for the Corinthians and for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he really gets into his concern for the Corinthians by the end of the letter. And so you have reaffirms his love for the Corinthians, but he also talks about his fear for what's going on in Corinth right now with a final warning. And then, so that he doesn't end it on a sour note, there is a note of encouragement in the final greeting. So, with that, in chapter 11, first 15 verses, so we'll read the first five, and then a quick question. So, it says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel, and again, as we just mentioned, a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So the question being, what does Paul mean by divine jealousy? What do you guys think? And maybe, what does Paul mean by divine jealousy? And maybe, why do you think that in our culture the idea of jealousy is generally has a negative connotation to it? When you say somebody is jealous, usually some of our first thoughts is that's a bad thing. They shouldn't be jealous. But yet Paul says he has a divine jealousy for the Corinthians, which implies what? If it's a divine jealousy.
Well, God is a jealous God.
Exactly.
And he is probably saying that the jealousy that he has for them is the kind of jealousy that God would have.
Exactly. Yeah. In saying that he has a divine jealousy for the Corinthians, he is implying that jealousy is part of God's divine character. So then we ask, what exactly is divine jealousy, and why is it important that we understand this?
Well, he's jealous for his own honor, as opposed to being jealous of somebody else.
Yeah.
Jealous of his honor.
Yes.
Referring to God now.
So. Yes. So we could look at, there's a couple of different passages, if you want to look these up in your own time, but I've got Exodus 20, 4 through 6, Deuteronomy 4, 24, just a couple of passages in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch in particular, where God describes himself, or Moses describes the Lord as a jealous God. And when we think of divine jealousy, it's God's zeal or his passion for his own glory. And you can look at it. So Paul gives kind of the example of betrothing a pure virgin to Christ. So we think about, like, usually when we think of jealousy, we think of relationships. We usually think that, you know, if the wife is talking to another man, then the husband gets really jealous. And generally we interpret that as a demonstration of insecurity. Because I remember Oprah Winfrey one time, don't ever listen to anything Oprah says. But anyways, one of the things she's critiquing about the biblical God is that, oh, he's a jealous God. And if he's a jealous God, he's an insecure God. But again, that's a complete misunderstanding of divine jealousy. God is not jealous because something else is, you know, making him feel insecure about who he is. God is fully self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and knows himself perfectly and is eternally glorious, eternally majestic, perfect in all of his attributes. I mean, there's nothing that outside of God is outside of God that can affect or change God's disposition or anything like that. He is impassible is a fancy theological term we like to throw around. Essentially, it just means that God is not given to irrational fits of emotion that is affected by something outside, that affects him, something outside of himself causes him to, you know, become insecure or irrationally jealous or go into a fit of rage that like a human being would. We know, you know, circumstances and things outside of us can affect our emotions and cause us to behave, you know, in a wrong way. That's not possible with God. So obviously when we think of, when people make that mistake, if they impose a human jealousy onto God, and think they're one and the same, but they're not. And God's jealousy is a passion for his own glory. One, in one sense, it's a jealousy in regards to covenant, which makes sense with the marriage example, because Israel, or God's people, is giving worship that they already covenanted to give to God. So something that is rightly belonging to God is being given to something else. And God will not give his glory to another. He will not share his glory or his worship with something less than him that is unworthy of worship and glory. And it's also, this is kind of John Piper's, one of the core teachings of his ministry is this idea is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And if we are giving our worship to something less than God, if we are, settling, as it were, for something less than the glory of God, God is jealous for his own glory, that his own glory be magnified. And that is actually good news for us, because God will not stand to let his people settle for anything less than his own perfection, his own glory, to be satisfied in anything less than himself. And so that's really the idea that Paul is bringing in when he says he feels a divine jealousy. And then talks about how these false apostles have brought in another gospel, essentially. And so one of the first questions on the notes for the plan and promise is, what does Paul mean by a different gospel? And you can look likewise in Paul's letter to the Galatians when anything that is added to the gospel, whenever anybody says, you know, Jesus plus this, in the case in Galatia, it was circumcision and works of the law were being added to the gospel, added to what was necessary for salvation, which is simply salvation is by grace through faith. And Paul talks about preaching another Jesus, receiving another spirit. And Paul makes it very clear, again, back in Galatians, if anyone comes to you preaching a different gospel than that which we preach to you, let them be accursed. Because there is only one gospel. There's not multiple ways to God. There's not, you have your gospel, I have my gospel. That's not how it works. There's one gospel because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is an exclusivity. And because there's exclusivity, that's why there's divine jealousy. Because there is no one else worthy of worship. There is no one else truly glorious apart from God himself. And he will not give his glory to another. There is no other gospel. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved. And so you see Paul's concern as he uses this language of betrothing the Corinthians to Christ as a pure virgin. And then he mentions that he's afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he's kind of bringing in some Genesis 3 language. So just as the church is the bride of Christ, who is the second Adam, betrothed to him, he compares that to the first Adam and his bride, who was subsequently deceived by the serpent and the seed of the serpent. So we talk about who is the serpent. The serpent is Satan. And as we go further down in chapter 11, Paul will make it pretty clear that he is tying these false apostles to Satan himself, to the serpent, that these guys are the seed of the serpent who are doing the works of the serpent and seeking to deceive the seed of the woman, seeking to deceive the bride of the second Adam, just as the serpent deceived the bride of the first Adam. And Paul feels a divine jealousy as an apostle of Christ to seek that that would not happen. So he continues in verses 7 through 11, Paul brings up, and he'll bring up repeatedly this idea that he refused to burden the Corinthians. And simply what he's talking about is the fact that he did not accept support or payment, monetary support or reimbursement from the Corinthians, but that Paul, rather, as a tent maker, worked to support himself and his own ministry among the Corinthians. He'll later talk about that he received, in this section he talks about receiving support from the Macedonians. And we'll say that he robbed, again, quote unquote, didn't actually rob them, but as though he robbed the Macedonians in order to serve the Corinthians. So the Macedonians willingly, as he's talked about earlier in the letter, chapters 8 and 9, willingly gave and were cheerful givers in giving support to Paul and his companions. But Paul deliberately doesn't do this among the Corinthians. He has the right, as he's talked about in previous letters, he has the right to take some sort of monetary support, because those who preach the gospel should likewise live by the gospel, you know, have their support. That's why we, you know, in the local church, we pay our pastors, those who are in full-time occupational ministry. So Paul has that right, but he deliberately doesn't exercise it so that he doesn't burden the Corinthians. And what was kind of, looking at the culture of this day, one of the things that was popular is, like, if you had, you know, these popular teachers or orators or philosophers, they would oftentimes, you know, take a monetary gift from for the sake of their teaching. And what Paul is doing is he's contrasting himself with these false apostles who would have been doing that. And the false apostles are essentially saying, you know, oh, if he's not, if he's deceiving you because he's not charging anything for his wisdom, so it must not be worth much. And Paul is giving a response to that charge, that it was simply so that he would not burden the Corinthians, that he doesn't take monetary support, because his boast, as he has said in 1 Corinthians, is that he shares the gospel free of charge. His concern is simply that the gospel is proclaimed and that those who hear it are saved. So that really, that is Paul, that is essentially Paul saying that's payment enough. I don't need monetary support in order to validate my ministry, validate that what I am preaching is worth something, because the souls that are being saved is enough to authenticate that. And so then as Paul continues, and what am I doing? What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same term as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And these are harsh words, but anybody that brings a false gospel, this is a descriptor. No matter how, you know, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. So that's harsh. That's pretty harsh language, because he's essentially comparing these false apostles to Satan himself. They are agents of the enemy. And that's a warning for us today. No matter how nice, no matter how many times, you know, if somebody, you know, how often they give you the warm fuzzies, you know, giving you an uplifting motivational speech or what have you, if they're proclaiming a false gospel, no matter how good whatever message they're telling you may make you feel, it's satanic in nature, is what Paul is saying. If anybody is bringing a different gospel, which is contradicting the true gospel as proclaimed in the scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a satanic gospel. There's no getting around that. And so Paul's not going to mince words. These guys, it doesn't matter how popular they are. It doesn't matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter how good speakers they are. They're agents of Satan, and they need to be rejected and avoided, because they're not bringing anything other than a false gospel and false teaching. And Paul affirms their end will correspond with their deeds. They're not going to escape judgment. All you have to do is read Revelation 19 and 20 to see the ultimate end of the false prophet and the dragon and the beast and all the agents of the enemy, what their final end will be. So, continuing then, so Paul is just, he talks about his divine jealousy for the Corinthians. He defends his ministry in the reasoning behind why he doesn't burden the Corinthians financially. And then again, gives a condemnation of these satanic false apostles. So he goes on then, when he goes into his foolish boasting, he talks about then the wisdom, so to speak, of the Corinthians. He says, starting in verse 16, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I may boast a little. So again, this is his quote-unquote foolish boasting. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Again, he's kind of using some tongue-in-cheek irony, turning the boast of the false apostles back on them. For you bear For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you. Hold on. Going back. So, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. So this is the wisdom of the Corinthians, so to speak. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we are too weak for that. So Paul, essentially, he's exposing that even though these fancy super apostles, as he calls them, are tickling the ears of the Corinthians, what they're actually doing is making slaves of them, devouring them, taking advantage of them, which is why they're, you know, they're charging money, monetary support, for a false gospel. They're taking advantage, they're putting on airs, they're boasting in themselves, boasting in the flesh, and essentially they're striking the Corinthians in the face, and the Corinthians are just saying, you know, they're not in a good way, turning the other cheek and saying, give me another, so to speak, is what Paul, and Paul's pointing out is, you guys see this as being wise, so let me be a fool in my boast, because you seem to bear pretty well with fools. So again, that's why wisdom up there is in quotation marks, because it's really not very wise, because the Corinthians can't see for some reason what these false apostles are actually doing, which is why Paul is now exposing them. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, this is the second half of verse 21, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. And so the fact that he mentions his Jewish heritage and credentials, as it were, and this is kind of coming, if anybody's interested, the D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo do have a introduction to the New Testament, and they kind of talk about, in the section of 1 Corinthians, they look at the character of Paul's opponents, and given that Paul mentions his Jewish credentials, as it were, it's likely that these guys may have been some kind of sect of Judaizers, likely a little bit different from, say, your folks in Galatia that are pushing circumcision and things like that. But so there's kind of a mix of, you know, Hellenistic Greek philosophy tradition with some Jewish Judaizing as well is kind of what characterizes these false apostles. So Paul briefly boasting in the flesh. So if they're boasting in the flesh, look at us. We whatever credentials they have in accordance with the flesh, physically speaking. Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors. And so these labors then that Paul will get into Paul starts to boast in these labors. And instead of talking about all that culture would have considered great accolades and I've spoken to crowds of thousands, people come from all over the world to hear my wisdom, this, that, or the other, what we might consider something boastworthy. Paul then talks about his labors as, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes, less than one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So what is Paul boasting in? What are his labors? None of which seem very fun. None of which seem to be anything that anyone would actually boast in. So the question, why is Paul's boasting so contrary to the world? And how often, why is this striking to us? you know, that Paul would boast in things like this. None of that sounds particularly fun. Go ahead.
It's just not the glitz and glam, right?
Yeah.
It's not the picture of what we would consider to be a successful apostle. What's really interesting is the way that he contrasts the super apostles, those who are making slaves of the Corinthians, devouring them, taking advantage of them, putting on air, striking them in the face. It's a posture of, how can I use you to serve me? Right? But Paul says, how can I serve you by giving up of myself?
Exactly.
To the point of death.
Yeah.
And that's the posture of a legitimate apostle. How can I love God by giving up of myself and serving you?
Yeah. This is the definition, really, of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That offering up of yourself as living sacrifices. Paul embodies that. Why is this so contrary to the world? Because this isn't your best life now. That's why this is so contrary to the world. Because if somebody, you know, was trying to sell a bunch of books, they wouldn't use this passage as a rallying speech or this is why you ought to be a Christian. Because there's beatings and imprisonments and sleepless nights and cold and hunger and all of these things. You might get shipwrecked. You might get stoned. You don't put that on a poster for, come be a part of this movement necessarily. But because it seems so contrary to a natural impulse of self-preservation, isn't that what makes it intriguing? Isn't that part of the draw? What makes this gospel that somebody would be willing to go through all of this for must be more than anything else the world is offering, because Paul's not a madman, even though he says I'm speaking as a madman, because it sounds like madness. But Paul is willingly giving up of himself because he knows he has something better in the gospel. He has treasure. He's laid up for himself treasures in heaven. He knows that the gospel, for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Anything he had in the previous life that he's just talked about, being a Hebrew, being an offspring of Abraham, and all the accolades that might go with that, he's counted as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. And so this kind of life serves to authenticate that somebody would be willing to go through all of this to hold fast to the prize of the gospel actually authenticates what the worth and the value of the gospel, the weightiness and worth of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so then, this is just a question to ponder, we don't have to answer, but something to think about is how often do we thank God for the things we've suffered? How often do we boast, as Paul is boasting here, in the things that we've suffered in this life? Because everything that befalls us is ordained by God to shape us into the image of Christ for our good. Everything that Paul endured was for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't meaningless. It wasn't pointless. It's actually, one of the points is right here, that he's able to write about it and demonstrate the worth of the gospel to the Corinthians as opposed to the false gospel of the false apostles, who, as Nate pointed out, they're an anti-priest. They want to sacrifice the people for the sake of their own lusts, for the sake of their own desires, whereas Paul offers up himself as a living sacrifice for the sake of the Corinthians and for the sake of the gospel. And he demonstrates that too in verse 28, because not only does he suffer and endure all these things, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And we're told, don't be anxious. And I don't think Paul, he's not talking about like a not trusting in God necessarily. But there is, as his pastoral heart would be inclined to, especially looking at this section of what's going on in Corinth, and the divine jealousy he feels for the Corinthian church, Paul has a kind of anxiety for the churches because he can't be in multiple places at once, and he, in and of himself, doesn't have the power to cause them to persevere in the faith. So But he does all that he can, praying for them, laboring for them, spending himself, sacrificing himself to be used as an instrument in the hands of the Lord for the sake of the churches. That is an essential part of having a pastoral heart, is that Paul has an anxiety and is thus willing to spend himself for the sake of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Which he's demonstrating his indignation toward those who would cause any in the churches to fall, which is why he's rebuking so harshly these false apostles and, you know, chastising the Corinthians for allowing them to minister in their midst. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This of course, is recounting when Paul was rescued in Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And so he continues. So now we get in chapter 12, probably one of the more famous passages in 2 Corinthians, which is when Paul talks about visions that he had and the thorn in the flesh. So Paul continues, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. So just to explain a little bit, what does Paul mean by the third heaven? Because I thought there was just one heaven. And Nate can correct me or speak into this if I'm off base a little bit here. But kind of the Hebrew cosmology that Paul is working with is that the first heaven is like the sky where the birds are flying. And then the second heaven is kind of this understanding when you look up the sky, the firmament as they conceived of it. There's the firmament up there and the birds are kind of flying down here. This is the first heaven. This is the second heaven. And whatever is beyond the firmament, beyond the sky, that's the third heaven. So really, third heaven is essentially the spiritual realm where God himself and spiritual beings dwell. And so that's what Paul means when he's saying he knows a man caught up to the third heaven. He's saying he actually saw visions of the spiritual realm, as it were, beyond what we can see in the first and the second heaven, so to speak. Whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Which is one of those, like, why the heck did you mention this then, Paul, if you can't talk about it? Because, you know, he mentions going to paradise, which earlier we talked about the intermediate state, the spiritual realm. That's something that, especially in our modern day context, everybody's really curious about. And Paul just kind of stops there. He says, well, I heard things that, you know, this man, as he says, heard things that man cannot utter and that cannot be told. And so we're just like, thanks. Thanks for dangling the carrot and then, not giving much payoff there. But the point is that, you know, Paul's talking, these false apostles will boast in visions and they'll boast in wisdom and all these other things that they've seen and that they have. And yet Paul is saying, he speaks in the third person. So he says, I know a man. And part of that is, again, because Paul is refusing to boast in himself. But I think he makes it pretty clear as you continue in the passage that when he says, I know a man, he's actually talking about himself. And he says, he was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise, saw things that cannot be told, heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees and hears of me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So again, right there, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. I think that's Paul indicating that this man he just spoke about, it was actually him. So Paul has seen these things. He's seen these visions and revelations, but he intentionally speaks in the third person. Again, he's not boasting in himself. And then he explains one of the reasons why he's not boasting in himself. Because, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So, question then, for all of you, because this is a pretty familiar passage, what is the nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh? What do we think? Is it? There's some differing opinions on what the exact nature of his thorn in the flesh is, because that's all Paul talks and says. To keep him from being conceited, he was given a thorn in the flesh. And I think one thing that seems fairly clear is that by Paul's the use of his language, that thorn in the flesh is being used metaphorically rather than he had a literal thorn in his literal flesh that he just, I guess, couldn't get out, like the lion with a thorn in his paw and Paul just couldn't get it out of there. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But, so what do we think?
A lot of scholars, I think, look towards the Damascus release of the eyes when he was struck blind. That was a lingering effect.
Yeah.
Of that.
Yeah. That is one, because and I'm trying to remember where he mentions it in one of his other epistles. He talks, he's speaking to one of the churches that
with my own hand, because he can't
see how big the writing is, but
yeah.
I don't know where it is.
Galatians chapter 6, yeah, where they tell you like that they would have been willing to pluck out their own eyes to give to him. So it does seem from Paul's writings that he did toward the end of his life as he got older, did struggle with his failing vision. And so that's one area that's one explanation that some scholars have given, that when he says a thorn in the flesh, that it's literally a physical ailment. Because Paul's struggling with his eyesight, so which, I mean, anybody who would struggle with that as we get older, that does humble us.
Which makes sense to me that it could be these false leaders, these false teachers going around contradicting Paul's word.
Yeah, because he does say a messenger of Satan. Which Paul has earlier said in the letter, he talks about that these false apostles are essentially they're servants of Satan. They're servants of the enemy. So there's, you know, is this an opponent that is contradicting and opposing Paul? Is this a physical ailment? Is this simple? Could this also be a demonic temptation, like a messenger of Satan is like somebody tempting, or as sometimes we often deal with when there's reminders of past sins that we may struggle with? I don't know if anybody's seen, and of course, this is a movie, so this is not scripture, so this is somebody else's opinion and an interpretation of the text, but the movie that's recently been released, Paul, an Apostle of Christ, seemed to interpret the thorn in the flesh as Paul's remembering, or the lingering guilt, maybe, that he struggled with as a persecutor of the church, that there was a messenger of Satan to buffet to constantly remind him of that, which kind of, I think, does kind of make sense in that Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But really, ultimately, again, the text doesn't give us specifics. It just says a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. I tend to think because he says messenger of Satan, it's likely not just a physical ailment. I would tend to think it's either that Paul is referring back to these false apostles who are opposing and contradicting him, or there is some sort of temptation, a reminder of past sins, a demonic. Because, again, to be clear, a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. That's not possible, because a genuine Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to vacate the premises for the sake of a demon. That just does not happen, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, but it doesn't mean that we don't face temptation. It doesn't mean that that past sins aren't dug up again in order to try to get us to feel guilty for things that have already been repented of and thus covered by the blood of Christ. So, again, there's nuance. I would say probably either a false teacher or some sort of temptation that is humbling Paul, that he cries out three times that it would leave, but Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then here comes Paul's main point. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." How is Paul strong? He's strong in his weakness because the strength that he has doesn't come from him. When he appears weak, that is the canvas, so to speak, for God's glory to then be painted on in it, to be magnified and emphasized in Paul's ministry. When we suffer, when we are weak, Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness." In our weakness, we magnify the strength of the Lord Jesus. Because how else do you explain how somebody could go through everything that Paul just described and still be in ministry, still be laboring for the sake of the churches, because it's not by his own strength, it's by the strength of Christ who is in him that is empowering him by the Spirit for this task? And Paul mentions being stoned. And being stoned back then wasn't as simple as just a few people throwing some rocks at you. It was they were pelting you with stones until you were dead. And then there was a little cliffside that they would throw you off of to make sure that you were dead. And Paul got up and walked away from that. And then turned right around and said, "All right, guys, let's go do it again." Went back into the city to preach the gospel. How the heck does that happen? Because Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. It's not by human strength or our strength of will that we are what we are and that we do what we do to minister and proclaim the gospel. It's by the strength of Christ. It's by his grace, for in his power is made perfect in our weakness. So, any questions or comments, and then we'll kind of just hit some main points in 13 because we're coming to the end of our time. So Paul goes on and he says, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." So again, Paul's bringing up the fact that he did not burden the churches, because this is a talking point of these false apostles. "He didn't charge you for anything. That must mean his message isn't worth anything." Well, again, Paul said, "I didn't burden you for a specific reason, because the gospel is worth more than somebody's money. And my concern is that the gospel be proclaimed free of charge, that as many people can hear and receive as possible. And then Paul defends his companions as well, that they're of the same mind and method as Paul himself. And then skipping down to verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So Paul kind of right there is saying, this is not about me trying to convince myself that I'm an apostle and make myself feel good about myself. This is defending this gospel ministry for your sake, because it is on your behalf that we work, on your behalf that we minister, for the sake of the will of God in Christ. And so it is all for the upbuilding of the church. For I fear that perhaps when I come to you, and so this here is the contrast, and again, why you can kind of see this likely was written a little bit later, this section, before the full letter was sent to Corinth, that this section was written after Paul would have received word of some shenanigans going on in Corinth, because his confidence in them now is also, he's also talking about having a fear that he would not find them as he wishes, and they would not find him as they wish, but perhaps that there would be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over the many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. So essentially, Paul is saying he's afraid that when he comes back to Corinth, there's going to be division and there's going to be sexual immorality, which are two things that Paul has addressed fervently to the Corinthians, that they might repent of these things, demonstrate a godly sorrow, and be unified in Christ and flee sexual immorality, which is something that these false teachers, their influence, their teaching is bringing up and causing to fester within the congregation. So then he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so he's kind of taking the two or three witness principle, which we find this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15 and various other places, the idea that a charge wouldn't be admitted against somebody on the testimony of one witness, but there had to be two or three. This is actually also the context in which the idea of church discipline is the context in which Matthew 18:20, when Jesus says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's not just talking about two or three in a cordial gathering. He's talking about two or three witnesses being brought together for the purpose of church discipline, which fits the context here in Paul, because this is what he's talking about. They're on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is now the third time that I'm coming to you, the third time that I'm addressing this. So this is now the third witness, so to speak. I warned those who sinned before and all others, and I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Spare them of excommunication. Spare them of discipline within the church. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And then, so just again, our time's almost up. We'll just briefly hit. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And Paul will go on to say that it is for your restoration is what we pray for. So Paul is talking about church discipline, that when he comes again, he will not spare those who are continuing in habitual sin, the same sins that he's just listed, division, sexual immorality. There will be discipline coming. And then Paul charges the whole congregation to test themselves to see if they're in the faith. So just real quick, what do we think of, what is this call to test yourself to see if you are in the faith? How do we reconcile that maybe with the idea of eternal security? This idea that you can't lose your salvation, which I think, and you know, the pastors here at LifePoint and elders as well would say is biblical. I think you can find it all over the place. Yet there's a genuine warning here that Paul is giving to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. How do we reconcile those two?
I guess to make sure that you actually have
accepted. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with assurance of salvation.
Yeah.
We should constantly examine ourselves. Because how do we know? It's kind of, can't really say it, but when we our conscience tells us when we sin, that because we are examining ourselves.
Yeah.
We're examining ourselves against the Word of God, holding that guy, that picture up. So we
yeah.
know where we fail.
And
that's the only thing we can do is because we examine ourselves.
Yeah. And that's a good point. How do you examine yourself? You examine yourself against the standard of the Word of God. And in doing so again, those who belong to Christ will persevere until the end. It's those who persevere to the end that receive the crown of life. You look at James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. It's not as much how you begin, but how you finish that demonstrates those who are truly in Christ. But at the same time, it doesn't mean this is a work. It doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation and you got to be working constantly to keep it. Because Paul will also say, how do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's examining ourselves. For it is God who is at work in you to do and to will according to his good pleasure. So there's an outworking of what the Spirit is doing inwardly. Philippians 2:12 through 13 is that reference.
I think that's actually verified even just from the text before us.
Yeah.
Right? So we examine ourselves. There's this false gospel the super apostles are preaching. So we ask, have we received a false gospel, or are we believing the true gospel that Paul preached? And then secondarily, Christ is in you. So mm-hmm. then assess your works in accordance
yeah.
with what Christ is doing in you. So it coincides well with
Philippians
2, but even from this text before us, this is just the reality, right? Christ is in us
yeah.
working these things.
Exactly. Paul affirms the reality that Christ is in you. And really what you can say is that his words here are effectual for how we examine ourselves, because those who are genuinely in Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to examine themselves. If you're not genuinely in Christ, you're probably not going to heed Paul's words. You go, I'm fine. Won't examine yourself. We'll just continue to fall right in line with the false gospel that the false apostles are preaching and won't think any of the wiser. But Paul gives this warning and admonition to believers because Christ is in them, knowing that his words will prick the conscience by the Spirit and they will examine themselves, measure their conduct against the words of Christ, against the Word of God, and receive a godly sorrow and repent. And that's Paul's hope. Again, restoration is the goal. So then, you know, why do we practice? What should be our motivation for church discipline? It should be restoration. It should be repentance. This is something we've talked about before. Because this, all of 2 Corinthians has a lot to do with some principles, good principles for church discipline and why it's so important. And then final thing to say is Paul's final greeting. Finally, brothers, rejoice. So all the harsh words, all the heavy language and the irony and the chastising of the false apostles. And yet Paul concludes with, finally, brothers, rejoice. I think part of that, as Nate pointed out, because the reality that Paul points out is that Christ is in them. So rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. So Paul, he reminds them first to rejoice. He affirms God's loving and peaceful disposition toward them. and then calls the Corinthians to display their affection for one another and for all of the saints. And then he concludes with a nice Trinitarian salutation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, a good note, a way of wrapping all of it up, kind of ends on a note of encouragement, a call to rejoice, which really encapsulates the tone of the entirety of the letter. So there's you know, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. This was kind of a sorrowful section because Paul is concerned with the state of the Corinthians, but his aim is for their restoration. And I don't think that this, the fear that he's expressing has necessarily shaken the confidence that he earlier expressed in chapter 7. So with that being said, that concludes our study in 2 Corinthians. Are there any final concluding thoughts, questions, or comments?
I've got a question. Maybe you could help us think through this because it's pretty common nowadays. It goes back to the thorn in the flesh that Paul describes. Depending on who you're reading, they might say that this thorn is actually a sinful temptation. And therefore, Paul is saying, I'm going to boast in that sinful temptation. How might I go about responding to somebody who argues in that way? Basically, what they're doing is they're saying, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and point to the sinful temptation as opposed to in and of itself rather than repenting of that sinful temptation.
So like boasting in the sinful temptation itself rather than...
They would say that that's their weakness. Therefore, we're going to boast in our weakness. And in the end, they're actually boasting in a sinful temptation.
Yeah. So... say that.
Talk about being caught off guard.
Yeah. Well, I mean, as far as you don't want to boast.
If you want, you can hit stop on the recorder and we can talk about it later if you don't want to.
Well, how about I pray to conclude and then we can chat about that.
Isn't Paul boasting that he turns to Christ then? And because Christ
yeah.
is
Yeah, in one sense, I mean, being tempted in and of itself is not necessarily a sin, but at the same time, you don't boast in being tempted necessarily. So in that sense, then it would probably serve when he talks about a messenger of Satan, then it seems then to lend itself more toward this is like, as he mentioned for earlier, the false apostles that are bringing accusations or what have you against Paul or accusing him of all these things, because everything that he lists would have been stuff that the false apostles are pointing out. This is why Paul's not a legitimate apostle, because of all these things. But yet, you know, Paul, they're buffeting or they're an affront to his ministry, and yet Paul is boasting in those very weaknesses because Christ's grace is sufficient. So I suppose in that sense, then, it would lend itself a little more toward that the messenger of Satan that is buffeting Paul would actually be perhaps these false apostles or an opponent that is bringing these accusations or reminding him of these weaknesses constantly. But yet Paul is now realizes to boast in said weaknesses because Christ's grace is sufficient, and when he is weak, that's when he knows that he is strong. So... yeah, that's a good point, though, that Nate points out, because it's not necessarily, we don't want to boast in sinful temptation. Like, it's a good thing, because, I mean, to be tempted, Jesus was tempted, but it wasn't as a result of any sinful nature in him. It wasn't an internal temptation, and so we shouldn't have a posture that it's a good thing to boast in a sinful temptation, necessarily. But rather, when we face accusations of being weak, or when somebody says, well, why are you a Christian? Look at your life. Look at all the horrible things that have happened to you. We should boast in those things, even though we may plead that the Lord take whatever thorn we have in the flesh away. Again, what is Christ's answer? You know, he essentially says no, because my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So we can rejoice and boast in these weaknesses.
Well, most of the testimonies that we are more enamored with are the ones where they've come from a life of total depravity and come into salvation at that point. Where
yeah.
a person who is raised in a Catholic or a Christian home come through all of the good things in life and be part of God's from the very beginning, they tend to be less spectacular, and so we don't listen to them as highly as we would to the, you know, what was it, I can't remember his name now, but he was, he wrote a book, yeah, too many years ago, but told about all the bad things that he came through, and his life is now so much better because mm-hmm. of that. That's what sells books, I guess.
Yeah.
But it also brings glory to God because he saved them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's part of it, too. I'm not discounting that.
Yeah.
But I'm just, you know, that could be, you'd be boasting in those sins, how I was raised up to, rather than just being a life of godliness as a child or from a child.
Yeah. Yeah. It's definitely in those instances, it's easier to see. Because again, the darker the canvas, the more pronounced and bright the glory of God appears. But it's not. But again, though, it's not to discount those who, you know, raised in a Christian home, didn't really have much of a rough upbringing or rough life, and then they just heard the gospel and responded. That either way, that's still a miracle. That's still a dead man coming to life. That's still something worth rejoicing in. But yeah, as you said, like with the more things people go through, that tends to sell books and be the testimonies we're more enamored with. But all right, well, I'm actually going to make good on what I said about praying and concluding, and then we can feel free to discuss further. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. Thank you for lively discussion. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to receive from your word. I pray that everyone here, including myself, be edified as we move into the service to sit under the preaching of your word, to engage in corporate worship and magnify the glory of your name. I pray that you would be with us and that you would bring us back in accordance with your will next Sunday to continue to study your word, to continue to worship together, and to continue to lift your name on high. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, this guy here.